We are looking at the mode of baptism. We were talking about different things about baptism. But coming to the mode means how do you do it? Do you sprinkle water on them? Do you pour a cup of water on them? Do you grab them and push them under the water? The mode of baptism, under the case for immersion, Charles Ryrie in his Bible Doctrines text says, even non-immersionists, that means people who don't put them under the water, acknowledge that immersion was the universal practice of the apostolic church. To prove that, here are some non-immersionist testimony. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, says, quote, buried with him alluded to the ancient manner of baptism by immersion. John Calvin, founder of Presbyterianism, who they do not immerse. Among the ancients, they immersed the whole body in water. It is certain that immersion was the practice of the ancient church. Martin Luther, Lutheranism. Baptism is a Greek word and may be translated immersion. I would have those who would be baptized to be altogether dipped into the water. They've changed it quite a bit since then. Brenner, a Roman Catholic, in a historical exhibition of the administration of baptism, said this, for 1,300 years was baptism generally and regularly an immersion of the person underwater, and only in extraordinary cases a sprinkling or pouring with water. The later was moreover disputed as a mode of baptism, nay, even forbidden. The Greek language testimony, five things that you probably don't have at your home, but if you did, Rogers' Greek lexicon says it means to immerse, to sink. Greenfield's lexicon says the word means to immerse, submerge, sink. Kitto's encyclopedia, the whole person was immersed in water. Encyclopedia Americana, baptism that is to dip or immerse. Smith's Bible Dictionary, baptism means immersion. Looking at the historical testimony, Dean Stanley, an Episcopalian, non-immersionist, said for the first 13 centuries, the almost universal practice of baptism was that of which we read in the New Testament, and which is the very beginning of the word baptized, that those who were baptized were plunged, submerged, immersed into water. Dr. Philip Schaff, who is a liberal Presbyterian, immersion and not sprinkling was unquestionably the original normal form. This shown by the very meaning of the Greek words baptizo, baptisma, and baptismos. He wrote several works. So in the teachings of the 12 apostles, he said, they, quote, are all in favor of immersion rather than sprinkling, and as is fully admitted by the best exegetes, Catholic and Protestant, English and German. Then again, in his History of the Christian Church, for which he is most famous, that the usual form of the act was immersion is plain from the original meaning of the Greek baptizein and baptismos. From the analogy of John's baptism in the Jordan, from the apostles' comparison of the sacred rite with the miraculous passage of the Red Sea and with the escape of the ark from the flood, with a cleansing and refreshing bath, and with a burial and resurrection, and finally from the custom of the ancient church which prevails in the East to this day. So there is to baptize any other way other than immersion is to be the Johnny-come-lately, to say we have changed the way it was in the beginning. Number 7 on page 2, trine immersion, which trine referring to three times. The Grace Brethren, if I remember correctly, do that, and they turn people face forward, going down face forward into the water, and go down 1, 2, 3 times, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ryrie, in his Bible Doctrines text, mentioned that some claim lexicons say that baptizo, which is the Greek word normally translated to baptize, means to dip repeatedly. So we want to just look at that. You know, they can say anything they want, but if we do some research on the thing, we find that Alexander Carson, in his book, Baptism, Its Mode and Its Subjects, he was a Presbyterian who began studying the Bible. That ruins more Presbyterians. And on the subject of baptism. And so he ended up being kicked out of the Presbyterian Church for his stand. Baptism, its mode, and its subject. So he gives an in-depth discussion of the Greek meaning of baptizo. On page 18, Carson explains, the word bapto, from which is formed baptizo, signifies primarily to dip, and as a secondary meaning, obviously derived from the primary, it denotes to die. To corroborate what he's saying, that word is Strong's number 911. No modern meaning can be applied to that. But you see how bapto looks in the Greek. You can see the B looks like a B and the A like an A. But the little table with two legs, that's the P, then the T, and then the thing that looks like a W is the long O sound, bapto. We find it in only three verses in the Bible, Luke 16:24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Here, dip must mean to immerse, to touch the water. You can't sprinkle the finger in the water. You know, it has to mean immerse. And that's bapto, not baptizo now, but bapto, the root word. John 13:26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop or morsel, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Here, dipped must mean immersed in a broth or gravy. And then Revelation 19:13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So here, dipped must mean immersed or dyed in red blood. So Carson, having proved that what he just said was true, Carson continues, bapto and baptizo are considered by most writers as perfectly identical in their signification. On the other hand, there are writers on this subject, and this is why I brought it up here, on both sides of the great question, who have assigned a different of meaning, which is merely fanciful. In other words, they just made it up. Some have alleged that the termination zo makes baptizo a diminutive, meaning a little baptism, a little dipping, but utterly without countenance from the practice of the language. There's no language that shows this to be true. Others have erred as far on the other side, and equally without authority make baptizo a frequentive. Now that would give rise to the three times, you see, that bapto is to dip, baptizo is to do it frequently, or over and over again. He says the termination zo has no such effect as either class of these writers suppose, and the history of the word, both in sacred and classical use, justifies no notion. He then goes into a study that I didn't want to take the time to duplicate here, of other words that end in a zo, that have been expanded with a zo ending. And so he reasons that the zo adds a causative meaning, if anything, to the primary root, meaning to cause to dip, to cause to immerse. And that makes sense because you don't baptize yourself, but are baptized in the word from the time of John the Baptist on. All right? Well, Carson makes the important point that we should recollect that the word was not formed for this religious ordinance, but being taken from the language must be used in the common sense. It seems clear then that the words bapto and baptizo mean the act of dipping. The single purpose of the word baptize then is to signify the mode or kind of action in use. That's the only purpose of calling it baptizo, to show how it was done, you see. The idea that it could mean a ceremonial cleansing with water is disproved by the fact that bapto and baptizo are not used of water alone, but also of broth, blood, and many other things in classical usage. You do not have a ceremonial cleansing with gravy. I've tried that from time to time by accident. Not a cleansing at all. Baptize means precisely a dipping or immersing. It is my opinion that the King James translators should have translated the word immerse. I heard someone say that they didn't have that word in 1611. So I thought, oh, well, that would explain it. But then I looked it up. That ruined so many theories. According to the 2001 Merriam-Webster Incorporated Dictionary, the verb immerse comes from the Middle English, from Latin immersus. The noun immersion means baptism by complete submersion of the person in water. It says both words were in use in the 15th century. Now that means the 1400s, you see. So we are celebrating the 400th anniversary of the translation of the King James Version this year, 2011 from 1611. But 1611 is, 200 years after the word was in use. It means that the translators of the King James Version had this word as an option to translate baptizo when they labored at the end of the 16th, beginning of the 17th century, 1611. It seems that since some of them practiced sprinkling instead of immersion, they gave no translation of the word. They instead transliterated it by changing the Greek letters into English. The true translation of baptize is immerse. Thus, Matthew 3:1 should say something like, in those days came John the Immerser, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Matthew 3:5-6, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were immersed of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So I may be being harsh on them for that, but I think they just weren't willing to say that the actual translation speaks against the practice of some of the people that are doing this. And this is why we take the stand we do, that baptism is as we practice it. Page 3, turning to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, its institution, where did it come from? Well, Christ instituted the Lord's Supper on the evening before his crucifixion. Its order, the order of the Lord's Supper, was the eating of the bread and then the drinking of the cup. It makes sense. So you have a piece of dry bread in your mouth, and then it's nice to have a drink to wash it down. That's the way I usually eat. Its significance, 5 things. It is a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for the believer. It is a proclamation of his death, the broken bread symbolizing his broken flesh. The cup containing the fruit of the vine symbolized his blood, as the grapes have to be squeezed and their life fluid bled out, so it was with him. C, it is a reminder that he is coming again. The ceremony is to continue until he comes. It is a time to cleanse the heart of unconfessed sin. And finally, it is a time of fellowship with Christ and his people. The book of Acts often talks about this breaking bread together. All right, they didn't have already broken little pieces. They used the unleavened bread and would break it and so on. All right, let's just look then at the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. Their view is called transubstantiation. You see trans meaning across and substance in there, the substance being changed. The Catholic Church interprets the words of Christ literally when he says, "This is my body." He does not say, I'm quoting them, he does not say, "This is the figure of my body, but this is my body." Council of Nice, Article 6. quote, "This church holds that by the priest's consecration, the bread and the wine are changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. This consecration is a new offering of Christ's sacrifice." You catch that? That he dies every time they perform the Mass. Okay? "And that by partaking of the elements of the the communicant receives saving and sanctifying grace from God." You don't have to believe anything. You don't have to admit anything. You don't have to repent of anything. You just have to take it into your mouth and swallow it, and you have received saving grace. You've received sanctifying, holy, making you holy. All right. secondly, the Lutheran and other high church view, according to them, the communicant partakes of the true body and blood of Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine. The elements themselves remain unchanged, but the mere partaking of them after the prayer of consecration communicates Christ to the participant along with the emblems. This is known as the doctrine of consubstantiation. Con is the Latin for with. And so here is with the substance, not a changing, not a trans of the substance, but a with the substance comes Christ. However, number three, the correct view, obviously, when Christ initiated the supper, he was still alive and in possession of all of his flesh and blood. And a quote here from Luke 22, "He took bread, gave thanks, break it, gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." A normal understanding of his words demands a symbolic reference to his flesh and blood. In fact, by the time he instituted the Lord's Supper, he had already explained the symbolic reference to his flesh and blood. In other words, this isn't the first time he's talked about flesh and blood. In the Bread of Life sermon of John chapter 6, Jesus said that he was the bread of life. And listen to this. Notice the emphasis he's making. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, can there be any question that he's speaking symbolically here? He's saying, I'm a loaf of bread. We can't take that literally, you know. We understand he's a human being. Verse 52, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat or food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Now when the disciples asked about the message, he explained John 6:63. He says, look, you have to understand, it is the spirit that quickeneth, that makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. You see, what he said is, if you took a bite out of my arm and ate the meat and ate and drank the blood, that would profit you nothing. In fact, that would be rather a disturbing meal. So he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So the words were to be spiritually interpreted, that he was giving his life, and that we are to spiritually receive him in. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, it reminds us that it's not just good enough to know about Christ, to think about him. We have to actually take him into our heart not our stomach. Its requirements, who is allowed to be a part of the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, regeneration, the new birth. The eating of the meal is an illustration of salvation. The food, the bread and cup, does us no good while it sits by itself on the plate. It is only when we take it into us that it may give life and nourishment. Once we eat it, the body converts it into energy for activity. Christ crucified does us no good if we have not received him. We need to take him into our hearts to receive salvation. Once we are saved, he comes to live in our heart and gives us the grace to do his will. We are activated. Also, fellowship with a local church. The Lord's Supper was not something to be done by individuals. It wasn't, come on over, we'll have the Lord's Supper after church. This was a church function. If a member is committing one of the life-dominating sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:11, and those are fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer. Railer is one who just lets people have it, just talks bad about them. Or a drunkard or an extortioner. He should be excommunicated and considered unable to partake of the Lord's Supper. The specific requirement of the Lord's Supper is having sins confessed. 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 32 says that taking the Lord's Supper unworthily makes one guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. To keep from being unworthy, the believer is to examine himself, and we are to judge ourselves. To take part in the ceremony without self-examination and judgment is to incur the wrath of God. He will judge and chasten with weakness, sickness, and death. Even in the light of such potential judgment, the believer is encouraged to partake. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Russell Dennis, president of Heritage Baptist College, Baptist history professor, points out that in earlier times, many churches held to closed communion. Closed communion is the policy in which only members of a particular local church are allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper when celebrated in that church. This is in contrast to the policy of open communion, in which any visitors who profess to be Christians and who may be present in the service are invited to partake. Closed communion seeks to eliminate the participation of those who lack Baptist church membership, or perhaps lack membership in any church, and the acceptance of any unscriptural baptisms that they may have received, including those with no baptism at all. It also seeks to avoid allowing participation by those who are under excommunication by their local church. Of course, there is no mention of such restrictions in the Bible, but there is little evidence of inter-church communion either. The problem is essentially whether it is worse to allow someone to partake of the Lord's Supper if they claim salvation but are not baptized members of a Bible-believing church, or is it worse to restrict someone from partaking of the Lord's Supper when they are actually entitled to it. So we've taken the rather simple view, I think, of the scripture, and that is that if they proclaim themselves to be a Christian by their own admission, then they are allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. We had an illustration of that Sunday when the Parks family were with us. And I mentioned this essentially, and they partook, am I correct? They partook of the Lord's Supper. So I have no reason to suspect that they were lying about it, or that they, you know, just were so hungry that they wanted to say, boy, I need that piece of bread and that little cup. It seemed as though they were fellow Christians. And so I don't see it. Now, he says, when people lived in the same area for most of their lives and there was not as much travel as there is today, this type of thing could be easily enforced. Today, most churches hold to close communion. This allows someone who is not a member but could and would be a member of the church if conditions were different. It gives them the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper with the church. the biblical restrictions certainly point to allowing only those who are professing Christians and are not known to be living in sin. So that's as far as we know. Then it's frequency. When are we to do it? Obviously, the Bible says to do it the first Sunday of every month. Well, actually not. It's frequency. The Bible does not specify the frequency of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Here's my thinking. If it is done too infrequently, too far apart, the cleansing exercise is lost. If it is done too frequently, like every service, the church runs the risk, on the one hand, of it seeming so important that it's a part of salvation, and on the other hand, it may become trite and thought not important. Many churches celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month. That was how I was brought up. That was how this church was doing it when I came, and I don't see any reason to change it. Specifics. Like many other New Testament requirements, there are few rules. God is more concerned with the heart of the participant than in specific words and actions. It is to be done reverently and appropriately. And so what I have tried to do in the way I handle the Lord's Supper is pretty much just take you to the scripture, emphasize that truth of that passage, and then eat the bread, drink the cup. I was surprised to read in a book on religion that he said that the Lord's Supper was the very center of the Christian church. I said, well, you're a Roman Catholic, aren't you? They hold up that Christ has to be sacrificed. They change the wafer into the very flesh of Christ and then hold it up for the people to worship it. So every time the Mass is held, it is a Mass idolatry. They worship a wafer and then eat him. Somebody said that the word cannibal comes from Con e Baal. Con meaning priest, priest of Baal. And that there was some form of eating of human flesh in these false religions, and the Romanist thing perhaps picked that up. But I haven't been able to find that anyplace else other than this person that said it. So it is kind of an interesting play on the term.